Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
So we are coming here this morning to round three of Gideon. If you haven't been with us the last 2 weeks, you're at a slight disadvantage, but I'll do my best to kind of catch you up and keep you going. But I don't think you'll be at any sort of a disadvantage to be able to gain from what God has for us in Judges 8. Judges 8 is the third and final movement in the story of Gideon. We saw in chapter 6, when Gideon's story began, that God came to Gideon, and Gideon was a bitter, frustrated, and frightened young man. God summoned him to save his people from the oppressive enemies of idol worship. And we saw that completed at the end of chapter 6. And in chapter 7, we saw God display his great glory by graciously enabling Gideon to overcome the massive Midianite army with only a 300-man trumpet-wielding army. God's saving grace stands uncamouflaged in the spotlight of this story. It's very clear that Gideon is the name being repeated, but it's God's glorious power at work in this situation. It's clear and uncamouflaged that God's glory is center stage. But as we'll see in chapter 8 that we are getting into now, spiritually blind people cannot see the mighty hand of God, even if it dances right in front of their faces. That being said, hopefully that catches us up to where we've been and where we are this morning. I'm going to begin, some of you who may be new here, this is a lengthier reading than you may be accustomed to, and I'm not going to apologize for it, okay? God's word stands central, and so let's read Judges chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, that is Gideon, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him was subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give you bread and give it to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men. And all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbehah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?" And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled a son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. It's kind of disheartening, isn't it? It's not a fun story to read. It's kind of sad, and it's messy. And that maybe is one of the things I love about the scriptures, is it doesn't come to us as some golden book that dropped down out of the sky. It seems like it was written by real people and written about real people. And it seems to tell us the true and real story of a God who loves and works with and saves real people. Judges 8 is the disheartening conclusion of the life and leadership of Gideon. The first two chapters are something of a rags-to-riches story. That maybe is one of the hard parts about chapter 8, is because so much of what has been Gideon has been this steady climb, hasn't it? Seems to be this poor boy who's threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding, and now he's been elevated to this great commander of a strange army, and he gets this great victory, and now here we see this rags-to-riches story become something of a riches-to-rags story here in chapter 8. This final chapter ends badly, as we see that even with the help of the Spirit, Gideon is only able to provide salvation from some problems. But there lurks a problem in Israel that Gideon is insufficient to deliver salvation. The main point I want to draw out from this text, the big thrust of Judges 8 that I want all of us to get a hold of, is that an insufficient Savior provides an insufficient salvation. An insufficient Savior provides an insufficient salvation. That may strike you as, duh, insufficient funds equal insufficient payment, right? Okay, but this is one of those things where if we don't get it clear in our minds that an insufficient Savior cannot provide sufficient salvation, we're going to be totally lost. And so, as in so many things, going back to basics is terribly important. Okay, so we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to look at three main headings. And the first thing I want to do is I want to look at verses 1 through 9 of Judges 8, and I want to highlight the issue of the trouble in Israel. If what Gideon has been dealing with has been the trouble without or the trouble outside of Israel, what Gideon has to deal with now is the trouble inside of Israel. One commentator talked about how going on road trips, you spend so much time thinking about the trouble that's outside of the car, don't you? You think about that crazy person or that crazy weather pattern or all these different things that are outside of the car, right? But if you've ever been driving down the freeway and you see a car sitting on the side of the road all by itself but engulfed in flames, you realize that trouble can spring up from within, right? That's exactly what we're seeing here in this whole chapter, largely, but in these first nine verses, I'll draw that out for you. God has gloriously destroyed the great army that caused Israel to live in fearful hiding for 7 years. Do you remember that in the first section where it talked about how Israel had been living in caves and they've been hiding their crops? They haven't been able to live a normal life. They've been living in some sort of storm shelter lifestyle. Gideon learns, as so many leaders and so many people have to learn here in these first nine verses, that no good deed goes what? Unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished. In the first three verses, I want to highlight this, that Ephraim is hungry for glory. Ephraim is hungry for glory. We see a scuffle between Gideon and the Ephraimites in these first three verses. Clearly, what God was talking about back in chapter 7, verse 2, was legitimate. God was right to be concerned when he said to Gideon, as he's reducing his army down to a measly 300, we read in chapter 7, verse 2, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" If you didn't believe that Israel could be so vain as to fight over the glory of getting the victory of the battle, here's your proof. Here's your proof. Ephraim and Gideon are fighting. "Hey, we wanted some of the glory of the battle. Why didn't you call me on this day of battle? Why didn't you come and get us? We wanted the glory." You see very clearly that Ephraim is upset because Gideon has stolen glory that they thought was going to be theirs. The enslaving power of Midian, that terrible army that terrorized them for 7 years, has been taken care of. But we see that foreign armies were not Israel's only trouble. These people are members of a covenant with God, but their hearts are far from him. You remember Jesus saying that, speaking of the Pharisees? "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And we see an excellent picture of that here in Israel, don't we? We see people named by God, yet we see that their hearts are far from God, fighting over God's glory. Their hearts are enslaved to sin. They're enslaved to pride. They're enslaved to glory, and they're not enslaved to God. Their proud hunger to be recognized and honored could have started a war. You see the language that's used there in the way that the Ephraimites stand up to Gideon. It's strong language. It could have started a war. But Gideon bowed to the Alpha like a dog on its back. and diffuse the glory war by honoring Ephraim above himself. Did you see that? It almost seemed like here's this great and strong and mighty Gideon, and they get in his face, and it's like he lays over on his back and says, I don't want to fight with you. So Gideon diffuses this issue. Otherwise, it could have had a war before the first war was over. The second thing I want you to see in verses 4 through 9 is that Succoth and Penuel have this great issue of disunity because of their fear. They don't want to partner with Gideon because they're afraid. There's great pride in Ephraim, and so they fight with him. And there's great fear in Succoth and Penuel. A great but incomplete victory over Midian reveals the controlling fear in these two Hebrew cities. The leaders of Succoth and Penuel don't want Gideon to rest. Get out there and finish the fight. Go get the rest of these guys. We're not going to give you bread. Don't come to us for help until they are completely wiped out. They're afraid because they don't want Gideon to do 90% of the job, but they also don't want to be guilty of aiding Gideon if the Midianites should come back. This fear causes disunity. Gideon's their own army, and they say, we don't want to help you. Go, get out of here. They're not only unwilling to unify with him, but they're unwilling to support God's mission to provide salvation for Israel. Unlike the glory-hungry Ephraimites, these two cities worship whatever safety they can secure. Ephraim wants glory. Succoth and Penuel want safety. As we look at Ephraim, we see their fierce devotion to their own honor, and Succoth and Penuel's unwavering commitment to their own security. I wonder, do you see something of your own heart reflecting back at you? Do you see yourself in that glory hunger? Do you see yourself in that longing for honor? Do you see yourself in being driven by fear and being your life almost being monopolized by the desire for security? Do you see in yourself a tendency to get upset when someone else gets a gift and you don't? Kids, do you see in yourself a tendency to get angry when someone else gets a gift and you don't? That's what's going on in Ephraim. Gideon's getting glory and they're not. I want a piece of that. So they're upset. Do you see a pattern of becoming irritated when others are rejoicing? Do you see yourself as happy when things are going according to your plans and unhappy when they aren't? There's a certain level of security in knowing that my plans are going just as I planned them, right? And we can be like Succoth and Penuel, who are enslaved to security when we get upset and frustrated when our plans aren't going. Security isn't going. Does fear cause you to sin? Think about that for a second. Does fear lie behind your sin? Is much of your sinning the thing that clearly comes up as something you need to apologize to the Lord or to other people? Is it coming because you're afraid of something? Do you get defensive when someone asks you to do something that would upset your safe little routine? I read these in a book. These are things I don't have any experience with. So these aren't coming out of my mind. I don't know what any of this all means, because obviously I'm innocent of all these things, and there's no way my mind could come up with questions like this. Do you get angry when God requires you to obey him in a way that's risky? There's good reason why the scriptures call us to both weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It doesn't happen naturally, does it? What comes naturally from our flesh is a frustration when other people are rejoicing and we're not, isn't it? And so the Lord, the Spirit needs to inspire the apostle to write, rejoice with those who rejoice. It's also no coincidence that Jesus regularly calls his disciples to not be afraid and repeatedly commands his disciples, do not be anxious. Hear this strong explanation and warning of this issue from James 4. We talk about this passage quite a bit at our house. And with four kids, I'm sure you can imagine why we would talk about this passage. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is strong, isn't he? There's a sense of, whoa, buddy, let's get a little cream and sugar in you. That's, whoo. Does that make sense? James just comes at full strength. He comes and he just says it strongly, and there's no guessing about what he's talking about. And so with us, let there be no hesitation or confusion about it. Frustration with others when they get things that you want is covetousness. Frustration with other people when they get something you want is covetousness. And covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is fighting with God. Fretting and spending ourselves to get more security is the same thing that Baal worshipers were doing. They casted idols for them to worship because they were afraid that harvest wasn't going to go their way. They were afraid that fertility wasn't going to go their way. They were afraid that life wasn't going to go their way, and they needed something that could help them, and so they created idols that could give them security, or at least a sensation of security. Failing to repent of our anxiety and fight to rest in the care of Christ and our Heavenly Father will exclude us from heaven, because anxiety, fearfulness that controls our life, is sin. Now, I want to just pause there for a second, because many of us will say, I have a condition, I take medication for anxiety, and I don't want to stand up here and show any signs of lacking sympathy for those of you who deal with anxiety day in and day out. I don't want to just bark at you and say it's a sin, you need to repent. What do Christians do with their sin? They cry out to God for forgiveness and help, don't they? So if you're struggling with yelling at your kids, or if you're struggling with being able to fall asleep because you're tired, the issue is that you're not trusting God and you need God's help. So if you're afraid this morning and you find yourself dominated by anxiety and fear and worry, God's calling you to repent. And he's calling you to trust him. And he's pledging to you his Spirit to help you. Is that encouraging? Is that helpful? I know it's true, whether you feel it is encouraging yet or not. As the trouble that was tormenting Israel from the outside is removed, Midian has been defeated. It now becomes uncomfortably clear that there's also trouble tormenting Israel from within. This trouble is evident within the people on a general scale, but it also plagues their leader and their spirit-clothed deliverer. So secondly, let's look at verses 10 through 32. We've looked at the trouble in Israel. I want to look now at the trouble within Gideon. And this maybe stands out as most obvious, and so we'll spend most of our time looking at the trouble in Gideon. We've already seen a bit of the trouble within Gideon in the first nine verses. You remember seeing that? Did you see anything in the first nine verses that was like, uh-oh, Gideon, I'm not so sure I like being named after Gideon. He angrily threatens Succoth and Penuel for not helping him, right? You saw that? Was there a part of you that thought, not so sure that's what you should have done? But now after God delivers Israel through Gideon and his army in verses 10 through 12, what follows What follows this is how Gideon stands faithful to his rage-filled threats against his own people. What I want to highlight in verses 13 through 17 is the unfortunate reality of grace becoming gracelessness, or one who's been given grace becoming a person who lacks grace. In verses 13 through 16, Gideon fulfills his threat upon the leaders of Succoth. Don't be mistaken, Gideon abuses these people for not helping him by taking thorns and briars to their bodies. He beats them with blackberry bushes. He beats them with thorns because they told him, no, we're not going to help you. If that seems a little over the top, you're reading along correctly. In verses 17, we see that he kept his furious pledge to Penuel. Not only does he tear down their tower of security, but he murders the men who refused his request. If you were with us last week, we saw over and over and over, we repeated that point that God is giving Gideon grace at every gate, at every place of difficulty. God's giving him grace to go forward. And now, how has that grace changed Gideon? How is that grace flowing through him? Gracelessness. We see a terrible tailspin in Gideon. This man was a frightened and subdued and unwilling to stick his neck out when we met him. Do you remember that early in chapter 6? He was just this weak man who was hiding and just wanted to be left alone. But now he's filled with an uncontrollable rage that has turned the man into a force to be dealt with. God had given the Spirit to Gideon and poured out his grace upon him over and over again. But that grace was given to him has now turned him into a graceless and merciless psycho. And that should create a little bit of difficulty in there, in your mind, shouldn't it? That's not, when God meets you and he gives you grace, it shouldn't make you graceless, should it? If God's been gracious to a person, that person should be gracious, correct? If God has been merciful to me, wouldn't that make me merciful to other people? First thing, before we even talk about how this applies to our lives, I just want you to feel that discontinuity there, or the discomfort that comes along with that, or the sense of dizziness of like, this isn't right. God gave him grace, and now he's giving these people rage. What we need to see in Gideon is that there's a brokenness. There's a brokenness and a perversion in him. It's not only in him, but it's in all humanity. It's in you. This brokenness and perversion has a tendency to receive grace and turn it into something we've earned. You and I can easily fall into believing that we deserve far more than we really do, and thus become bitter beasts when God tells us no, or people fail to line up and serve us. That sounds kind of brash and not very kind thing of me to say, but it's true, isn't it? If you're honest with yourself, you realize that a whole lot of your thought processes are spent, hey, I don't deserve to be treated this way. And some of us might even be bold enough to confess that I felt that way so strongly that I thought about balancing the score, right? Anybody willing to agree with me? Maybe I'm the only one that feels this way. But grace coming to me has often revealed a brokenness and a perversion in me as I respond to other people with anger. Even Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself and regenerated by God himself need to be reminded that God's forgiveness and help, every breath you take, is kindness from God. I heard one Puritan say, I didn't hear, I read, right? I read a Puritan who said, when a human being breathes, they suck in mercy. That as rebels, as image bearers who have sinned as we do and are sinners as we are, Everything we've received is mercy and kindness from God. We often forget that God's forgiveness, God's help, is all of grace, and every little bit of it is undeserved. We need to see Gideon's rage and be reminded that we need to be humble recipients of God's undeserved kindness. It's right to see Gideon as like, that's not right. But what you need to see in him is that he's received grace and he's giving rage to other people, and that's not right. And the same thing can be true of us, that we've received grace. Why wouldn't grace flow through us to other people? Some of you may be already thinking about this, but Matthew 18 gives us one of Jesus' powerful parables. And in this one, a king forgives an insurmountable debt. Do you know this parable in Matthew 18? A servant comes to the king and says, I have an insurmountable debt to you and I cannot pay it, but please be patient with me. The king forgives the debt. That servant who's had an insurmountable debt forgiven goes then to another fellow servant who owed him less than his next paycheck and reads him the riot act. Shows him absolutely no kindness, and it seems so bizarre to us, but why do you think Jesus tells stories like that? The king in this parable, who plays the part of God, then hears about this and reinstates the debt and condemns the once forgiven servant to a life of misery. The point being made in that parable is that God's mercy should make us merciful. God's grace, rightly understood, rightly received, should make us gracious. And that the consequences of failing in this couldn't be any higher. Is that point clear to you? Do you understand that when grace comes to you, it should make you gracious? That when God dispenses mercy to you, it's only right that you are a merciful person. And what you dislike about Gideon's behavior here is that that's not true. But so often, that's true of us, isn't it, as well? That we're not gracious, though we've received so much grace. That we're not merciful, though we've been given much mercy. The second thing I want to point out about Gideon here in this lengthy section about the trouble that's going on within Gideon is that though Gideon has good theology, he has poor practice. And he has a tendency for man-made religion. Good theology, poor practice, man-made religion. We learn in verse 19 that Gideon's brothers had been killed. This is sort of an interesting family connection here, that there are people, brothers of his own mother, who'd been killed by these Midianites. It's interesting that that piece is left out until now. But I think it aids in our interpretation and understanding perhaps why the psychology a little bit behind why Gideon is going the way he's going. These eastern kings have killed his own brothers, and then he finally kills these enemy kings, and we see in verse 22 that the men of Israel want Gideon to rule over them as king. Gideon seems to understand that God is supposed to be king in Israel, and he refuses this offer. But we also see that after he refuses this offer to be king, he requests that Israel bring him their gold in verse 24. And in verse 30, we see he has something of a kingly harem and offspring. Many wives, 70 sons. That's not your run-of-the-mill man in Israel. That's someone taking on a bit of a kingly role, even though he's refused to be king. In verse 27, we see that Gideon takes this gold, some of it, and he turns it into an ephod. And once we get over the reality that just flashing light in our face, whoa, Gideon is behaving like Aaron. When Aaron took the gold and fashioned it into a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's law, we need to ask ourselves, what's an ephod, right? Okay, this is not some device made by Apple, it's an ephod, right? What is an ephod? The ephod was part of the uniform God had assigned to the high priest, by which the priest would bear the names of each of the Israelite tribes interceding for them and discerning God's will for them in difficult situations. If you do a little bit of a study of what the ephod is, it was something that the high priest would wear. There was one ephod, and the high priest himself would wear it, and it would have the names of the tribes of Israel, and he would intercede or work on behalf of Israel, standing between them and God, making petitions to God on their behalf. This was something for a priest to wear. So he's not talking about making t-shirts, because the world needs more t-shirts. He's talking about duplicating something that there's only one of in the whole land, something that God had commissioned, but now Gideon thinks, we need another one of those, and it should be in my hometown. Part of this ephod as well was something called the Urim and Thummim. You like my pronunciation this morning? I'm feeling kind of proud of all these big words I'm saying. But these stones were part of the priestly garb that helped them make difficult decisions, help them discern God's will. And if you were with us the last couple weeks, you know that making difficult decisions and getting God's guidance is certainly significant to who Gideon is. And so he makes these things for himself. Gideon seems to understand, if we want to draw the good out of this, he seems to understand that the problem in Israel, what Israel needs, is religious reform. They need God's direction. But he doesn't seem to be satisfied in what God has provided in the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood. Does that make sense? In him making this ephod, he's saying, we need religion. We need God's help. So we have this tool. God's already given us one. I think we should have a second one, even though God didn't tell us to do that. I'm going to go ahead and be creative and do something godly. Okay, creative and godly have an interesting relationship to one another. Creativity and religion often don't blend. Okay, being creative and painting to God's glory or coming up with a good way to solve problems is fine. But worshiping God in a way that we invent is not good. Does that make sense? No? What we are doing in this worship service is we're obeying what God has told us to do. We're not imagining things and creating an order of worship. Creativity has a place, and so on. But what Gideon should be doing is obeying God and not inventing ways to get to God in his own creativity. If that's unclear, we can talk about it later. Sound good? Good. In Gideon, we see a prime example of someone who knows the truth and is very capable of saying the right things. But his life betrays a certain level of hypocrisy. Gideon knows that he shouldn't be king. And he doesn't want to take the name king. But his life has a lot of marks of eating the fruit of kings and of having a harem and of being made rich. He rejects the throne, but he fails to reject the spoils. Gideon knows the truth, but he doesn't live according to it. The same thing happens in churches when people know all the right answers and wrongly take comfort in their ability to talk a good game. The mature Christian knows that faith without works is dead and that faith does not save, as James 2 says. They have heard the scripture urge them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. As we mature in Christ, we need to understand that getting the catechism right is good, but living the catechism is what God has given it to us for, right? Knowing the right answers to Scripture's questions, having good theology is important, but that theology is supposed to drive us to right living and obedience to God. Does that make sense? And we see that. Gideon rejects the kingdom, but he sort of embraces it and lives it out in his own way. Gideon seems to understand well that a people, that a nation, can't be right without being right with God, but he thinks his ideas are close enough, even though they don't line up with God's word. In him making this ephod, Gideon is trying to get people right with God, but he's not following God's ways, God's word, and making that happen. He's creating his own avenues. I don't need to belabor this point because Pastor Brian has excellently I mean excellently. He's taught us well all the way through 1 Timothy and various other places that God is deeply concerned about false teaching creeping into the church, false teachers coming in and being a huge trouble to the church. And so often, like Gideon, these teachers and these teachings elevate their own wisdom and their own creativity, and they think it should sit alongside God's revealed will and God's revealed word. We must be careful to practice what we preach. Do you hear me? Some of you know that phrase. We must be careful to practice what we preach, and we must be careful to preach what is true. Gene has this great phrase he's said more than once to me. He says, sermons can be preached, but some of the best sermons I've heard are sermons I've seen in the way we live. Right? Some of the most damaging things churches and Christians have done is that they've preached one thing and they've done something else. And so let's not fail to remind ourselves of that. The trouble outside of Israel has been defeated. Midian's been taken care of, and that should be good news. There should be rejoicing. There should be holidays, right? But now we've seen that that trouble was only the beginning, because there's trouble in Israel. There's trouble in Gideon. And then there's trouble that follows Gideon even after he's gone. So let's look at the last three verses, chapter 8, 33 through 35. I guess that's three verses. Let's look first at Gideon's legacy. Verses 33 through 35 unfold for us an unfortunate legacy of Gideon. We saw in verse 28 that God had provided the common 40 years of peace through Gideon. That peace, though, we're seeing very clearly here, was only a lack of war with neighbor nations. As soon as Gideon died, Israel prostituted themselves again to the false gods of their neighbors. They forgot God, and they forgot about Gideon. The ministry of Gideon died with him, and his legacy couldn't save Israel from their enslaved hearts. They had a love for false gods. They longed for gods that they could control, gods they could form, gods they could measure, gods they could put in a box. And Gideon's ministry died with him. Now, I hope there's a level of sadness. I hope there's a level of hope, even though it's historical and you know kind of how the story ends. But I hope there's a sense of like, man, I had hoped that it would be different. I had hoped that we'd spend three chapters on Gideon, and that Israel would get it right. How many times is God going to have to save and teach these people before they get it right? And there's a sense where it's like, this is just disheartening, because even in Gideon, they don't get it right. Well, the reality is they're not going to get it right at any point before Gideon, and they're not going to get it right. Humanity is not going to find salvation at any point after Gideon until Jesus Christ. And so much of what the book of Judges and the Old Testament points us to is it creates this longing and it creates this sense of, when is a Savior going to come who really, truly, honestly provides salvation? When is a Savior going to come that's going to deal with the trouble that's in Israel? When is the Savior going to come that's going to deal with the trouble and the sinfulness and the wickedness and the idolatry that's within humanity? We don't see it until Christ. Gideon left an unseemly legacy, and we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is just the beginning of a glorious legacy, a glorious heritage that Christ earned in his living and in his dying. We read there in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam, the legacy is that all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Gideon lived, a wicked man who gave birth to many more wicked men, who created and continued a cycle of idolatry and going away from God and falling into more and more trouble. But in Christ, there's not a legacy of death, there's a legacy of life. In Christ, there's not a legacy of dead and buried. There's a legacy of dead and raised. In Jesus Christ, there's not a legacy of sin and more sin. In Christ, there's a legacy of sinlessness being passed off to sinners like you and me who will turn from sin and turn to Christ and find that his righteousness becomes ours. Though Gideon was a man of faith, as Hebrews 12 tells us, his ability to save was incomplete. And his incomplete salvation is a clear sign to us that we need a greater Savior than Gideon. One who can save us from the sin that makes us proud, sin that makes us fearful, sin that makes us graceless, sin that makes us poor leaders or inventors of our own powerless religions. Praise God that we have Jesus and we walk in his footsteps. You have a Savior who can save utterly, completely, without fail, without a bad reputation. Many bad things could be said about Gideon, but what could be bad? What could be said that is bad about Christ? It's not hard to find Gideon's sin, but can you find sin in Christ? The only sin you can find in Christ is sin that you've imagined. There is none in him. Our only hope, whether we're proud, whether we're fearful, whether we're graceless, the grace of God has made us merciless people, whether we are poor and failing leaders, or whether we're the kind of people who say, I want to invent my own religion that's mostly Christian. There's hope for you and there's hope for me in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus is the good and perfect Savior that Gideon leaves us thirsty for. Let's pray.